You think about just the last few weeks, the headlines have certainly been disturbing. We're distressed when we hear about innocent little children being killed in a classroom by deranged individuals, such as happened recently in the Amish community of Pennsylvania. We also, of course, are dismayed to hear that some of our national leaders are engaged in moral perversion, and that has been in the news recently. And then just this morning, we awaken to the headlines how that a tyrannical dictator in North Korea is now busily testing nuclear weapons. That concerns us. But we as Christians continue to be reminded of this fundamental fact. God is still in control. God is still in control, and as Luther wrote in his powerful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," He will win the battle. And the reason that we can say that is because our God is sovereign. He is a sovereign God. Now, I realize that there are some kings or emperors who can make the statement, "I am sovereign," but their sovereignty is limited. For example, the Queen of England could speak of her empire, but her sovereignty is limited to her empire. But there is no limit to the sovereignty of God. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is indeed the King of this universe. He still is very much involved in His creation, and He will bring this universe to a screeching halt when He deems it appropriate and in His own time. The opening verse in the book of Genesis is a testimony to God's eternal existence. It simply states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no explanation as to how God came into being, for we know that someone or something has always existed if something exists in the first place. And so there is something that is superior and anterior to this universe. That being is God. God did not try to explain how He created this world. He just simply stated that He did it. There is no explanation concerning the beginning of the universe except God spoke the words and this world came into being. God had more important matters with which He would deal with man than to explain His creative power. We just know that in the beginning God did it. He created the heavens and the earth. And there was one little boy who was walking home from Bible class and worship one day, who was a wise little boy. There was an elderly man who was kind, but nevertheless he did not have the wisdom of the little boy. He was not a believer in God. He had no interest in things that are spiritual. And so he saw the little boy walking home from Bible class and worship. He knew where he'd been. And so he smiled at the little boy and he said, "Listen, son, I know where you've been. You've been to Bible class." And he said, "I'll give you a quarter if you can tell me where God is." That little boy looked at that elderly gentleman. He says, "I'll give you a dollar if you can tell me where God ain't." That little boy had a lot more wisdom than that elderly gentleman. God is, and God is an eternal being. Moses wrote, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And when Moses appeared before Jehovah on Mount Sinai and gave his charge to Moses, how he would deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, you remember that from the burning bush a voice declared, "I am that I am." I am the eternally existing one. The same language that would be used by the second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ, when he would declare to the Jews before Abraham was, "I am," John 8:58. And so we serve a triune God. God has always been. He always will be. He is the eternally existing one. He is the creator of this world, and therefore he is a sovereign God. But we would note also, as we study the Bible, that man has rebelled against God. Not only did man rebel against God, but before man's rebellion, there was a large portion of the angelic host that rebelled against God. 2 Peter 2:4, we are reminded, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The leader of this rebellion was none other than the devil himself. The devil hates God, and therefore he hates all that belongs to God. Since we as Christians belong to God, you can be sure of this. The devil has an interest in us, and he is interested in seeking our destruction. But Satan is not on par with God. Where will Satan be throughout eternity? The same place where his angels will be, in this place called hell. Hell is reserved for the devil and his angels. So Satan will be there right along with the angelic host that rebelled with him and all those who have willfully followed him. It is a place of fire reserved for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. We need to keep this in mind because I think there are those today who see the devil on par with God, as if you have this evil God and this good God, the evil God being the devil and the good God being Jehovah. Now, in a sense, the devil is a god, right? He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, but he is not deity. He does not bear the attributes of deity, and at no time during Satan's rebellion was God's throne ever threatened. It never will be threatened by anything that's part of this creative force that God has put in place. Because, you see, Jesus created all things. Colossians 1:16, the second person of the Godhead is the creator of all things. And he's the creator of all things, whether they be in heaven or on earth. And so those that sin were originally created like unto their creator in the fact that they were created good and holy and righteous, but then given a choice, fell. And so there has been a rebellion against God. And yet we're reminded that throughout this rebellion, God is still, he has always maintained control over this universe, and not just things in this physical realm, but in the spiritual as well. He is a sovereign God. His power is limitless. We know that because he's an omnipotent God. He's omniscient. He is omnipresent. And none of these terms refer to man's enemy, Satan. It was always the goal of the devil to disrupt the seed line of Christ. He tried to do this. But even in this, he was unsuccessful. Jesus said to Simon Peter, upon this rock, that is the good confession that you've just made, that I am who I claim to be, the very Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what is Jesus saying? Jesus says, I'm going into the realm of the dead, and I'm going to come back out again. And I'm going to do just exactly what I've intended to do all along. I'm going to establish the church, whereby men can be saved, where those who are lost can then be saved. Those in darkness can come into the light. Now, Satan would do all that he could to destroy Christ and prevent that from happening, but he couldn't do it. Why? Because the God of heaven is a sovereign God. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. When one looks at the church of Christ, even today, he says, sees the wonderful wisdom of God as how he's going to save mankind. And so the sovereignty of God prevented the devil from succeeding. No power on earth can stop the God of heaven. Now let's consider for just a moment God's sovereignty over his creation. When I was a child, I learned a song like many of you learned, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. And children are still singing that song today. And really, God does hold this entire universe in His hands. Listen to what Paul proclaimed from Mars Hill. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing that He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:24-26 and verse 28. The Genesis account makes it clear that God is the creator. He made all things in 6 days, Exodus 31:17. And so, since God is the Creator, should we not expect that God would be concerned about His creation? Should we not be confident that God is still in control of His creation? That God still is aware of what is going on, and that God still has an interest in what takes place here upon this earth? According to Genesis 1, for example, God has set some fixed laws in place. For example, in verse 11 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. These fixed laws are still in place today because God decreed these laws to be so. It points us to the fact that God is sovereign over his creation. Verse 14 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." There is God's sovereignty over his creation. And then consider after the flood. You recall that following the great deluge, we read these words at the close of Genesis 8, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." And we have God's word on that. The God who does not lie and the God who is in control of his creation. Only the God who controls nature could make such a statement about the seed time and harvest, about the cold and wheat and heat and the summer and the winter and the day and the night. And so we are not left in the dark concerning God's controlling hand. He is the Creator. He still has an interest in His creation. And not only that, the same God who spoke this world into existence from nothingness will one day speak this world out of existence, and it will once again return to a state of nothingness. 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." When you look out into the starry host on a cloudless night, you no doubt, like me, are impressed by the majesty and power of the creative hand of God. But you think about it, when you look out into the universe, what you see are so many stars, untold numbers of stars in the sky. And the stars are composed of what? Fire. Controlled fire. Who controls it? God does. But one day, that same word that now holds back the fire will unleash the fire, and this entire universe will go up in fire, and everything will be burned. And we have God's promise. We have His word that that is going to take place, 2 Peter 3:10. So one day, by God's very word, that fire is going to be unleashed and destroy the universe that the same God created in the beginning. But let's speak just for a moment, while we're on this subject of sovereignty, about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and His sovereign power. Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. Jesus has always been. He was with the first person of the Godhead and the third person of the Godhead during creation week. Jesus Christ was indeed God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The same was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life. And we know, according to verse 14 of John 1, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is described in the opening verses of the Gospel of John as the Word. But the Word became flesh. That's Bethlehem. Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, leaped the ivory walls of heaven. He came down to this earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived among men. He died on the cruel cross of Calvary, arose triumphantly from the tomb, and ascended back to the Father in heaven, and is seated at His right hand. So Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord, declared to be so by the Scriptures themselves. Jesus the Christ, who was there during creation week, He is the divine spokesperson, Hebrews 1:2. He is the one who spake, according to Psalm 33:9, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so when the world was created, what happened? Certain fixed laws were put into effect. There is the law of harvest and the law of reproduction, both good examples of God's fixed laws. And who spoke these laws into existence? The second person of the Godhead, the divine spokesperson, the one who created all things, Colossians 1:16. And so from these laws that are found in the natural realm, just think how much spiritual truth we learn. For example, we were studying during the last hour from Galatians 6:6-7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's not hard to understand, is it? Because we can understand these fixed laws that God has already put into place in the natural realm. Similarly, there are such laws in the spiritual realm. Now, we know that one way Jesus proved He was God's Son was through the miraculous. The writer of Hebrews records in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. The fact that our Lord confirmed His message through the miraculous is closely connected to His sovereignty. This power He likewise gave to His chosen apostles, who were likewise able to demonstrate that what they taught was from on high. They confirmed the message with the miraculous. But think for just a moment. The laws of nature can be interrupted. The laws of nature can be interrupted, and Jesus did this on numerous occasions. Now, the only way Jesus could do this was to be sovereign Lord, right? Jesus performed the miraculous. He could intervene with nature itself. He fed the multitudes with just a few loaves and fish, Mark 6:8. He walked on the water, Matthew 14. He stilled stormy Galilee, Matthew 8. He made a blind man see, John 9. He commanded dead Lazarus to come forth from the grave, John 11. In fact, Jesus, by His own power, came forth from the dead. Paul wrote, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. This is Jesus, of course, that he is speaking about. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. So through the miraculous, Jesus proved His sovereignty. He proved that God indeed is in control. But let's consider God's sovereignty as it relates to man. It is interesting to me that as you study the Bible, you see how God, more than anything else, is concerned with man. That was the crowning achievement of creation. And it's interesting that in Genesis 1:16, we read about the great light that was to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. And then He made the stars also. I just love that because there's no explanation as to how He did it. He just spoke the words, and He made the stars also. One verse to tell us about the existence of the universe. And then a quarter of the book of Genesis deals with the life of one man, Joseph. So you tell me, is God more concerned about the heavenly host, the stars, the sun, the moon, or man? He's interested in you and me. And therefore, He doesn't have to give us a long explanation as to how He created everything, other than to say He spoke it into existence. But how much in the book of Genesis alone reminds us of God's concern for the individual? Nothing is more conclusive concerning the sovereignty of God than the formulation, unfolding, and completion of God's plan for human redemption. Did you know that God already had a plan in mind to save mankind even before man sinned? He did. And this attests to His sovereignty. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, it's unfortunate that this word predestination has caused so much confusion in the religious world, but it has. There is much misteaching today centered around this word predestination. Some would teach that God foreordained or predestined certain individuals to be saved and some to be lost, but this violates the very character of God as described in His Word. John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9 all make it clear that God desires for all to be saved. What then was predestined, or perhaps a better word, what was predetermined? God's plan for saving man. And this plan included Christ, and it included the church. Again, hear what the Apostle Paul had to say in Ephesians 3. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's saving man would come through Christ, and it would come through His church, and that was part of God's forever plan, His eternal plan. And only a sovereign God could plan man's redemption in such a way, and formulate it in such a way, and bring it to pass like He did. Shortly after man sinned in the garden, God offered man hope. God said to the devil, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. A war will rage for the soul of man. There will be battle scars on both sides, but one will receive a fatal blow. The other is going to endure, and God made that statement long before Jesus Christ ever left heaven and came to this earth. And so, dear friends, while Satan would do all in his power to thwart God's plan, he would not succeed. No doubt when Jesus was on the cross, Satan had Jesus exactly where he wanted him. He wanted him on the cross. But the paradox of the cross is this. What seemed like Satan's greatest victory was in reality Satan's greatest defeat. You see, it was part of God's redemptive plan. And through that cross where Jesus died, we can be saved from death, spiritual death. Through His triumphant resurrection, we can have hope of eternal life. And so it is that someone today could go to the realm of the dead and cry out for Buddha, and Buddha would have to say, I'm right here. Or he could cry out for Confucius, and Confucius would say, I'm right over here. Go into the realm of the dead and cry out for Muhammad, and he'll have to say, I'm right over here. But you go to the realm of the dead and you cry out for Jesus, you'll have to keep asking for Him. You'll have to keep calling out for Him until finally someone will stand up and say what the angel said. He's not here. He's risen. Matthew 28:6. And how could Jesus Christ save mankind? He could save mankind by offering Himself. But the devil would do all that he could to destroy the plan of God. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because the God we serve is sovereign Lord. He is still in control. And so Jesus could make that statement, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It will not. That's why I refuse to be discouraged about the state of the church. Now, I may be concerned about the church. I must be. I need to pray for the church. I need to do what I can to edify the church and strengthen the church. I can well remember gospel preachers coming to North Alabama where I was reared. Some of them now have gone on to their reward. But they would always, during a gospel meeting, preach one sermon on the church. And sometimes those men would say, I'd rather be that soldier standing at the foot of the cross who pierced the body of Christ, the physical body of Jesus, than to do harm to his spiritual body, the church. And I say amen to that. But the church will go forward. Why? We serve a sovereign Lord. You see, Satan could not stop the church from coming into existence because Satan couldn't stop Jesus from coming forth from the tomb, and the church will go forward. You mark it down, it will, because we serve a sovereign Lord. And so Jesus came for a reason, and his will was accomplished. And on the first Pentecost following Jesus' resurrection, the gospel of the risen Savior was preached. Some 3,000 obeyed that message, verse 41 of Acts 2. And the Lord added to the Lord's church, verse 47. That was the forever plan. That was the eternal plan. That's how it was designed by God all along. And the fact that God's plan was implemented is a testament to His sovereignty. Yet God, though sovereign, does not force His will on any of us. Man was created a being of choice. The great invitation, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come, all those who are heavy laden, those who are burdened with sin, are invited to come. But man has the right to do what? To refuse the offer of pardon. You see, while the devil could not thwart God's plan for redeeming man, while man himself cannot thwart that plan, man can choose as to whether or not he's going to respond to the precious invitation of Jesus. And most people refuse the offer of pardon, do they not? Matthew 7, 13, 14. Most refuse the gracious invitation of our Lord. But my dear friends, this does not in any way imply that God is not sovereign, for all will still be at the judgment. There is going to be the day of judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I like how Brother Winkler used to talk about the judgment, and he would say this, the judgment bar of Christ, he says, at the judgment bar of Christ, I will not be alone. On the other hand, when I stand before Christ in judgment, I will be alone, right? For we must all, we won't be alone, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Therefore, just like Calvary was a lonely place, so the judgment shall be a lonely place. It will be just you and the Lord and I, and we will be judged. So a man can reject the invitation of Christ. A man can say, I'll have nothing to do with Christianity. Someone can say, I will not be baptized for the remission of sins. That's fine. Nobody, at least none of us, are going to try to force you to do that. We'll still be your friend. We'll still be good to you. But John 12, 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so you can reject the invitation of Christ, but you still got to understand this. On the day of judgment, you'll still see Mark 16, 16, and it'll judge you. Because of the sovereign will of the Lord. God is sovereign, and therefore all power rests with him. And though there are some who will refuse the invitation of our Lord, the vast majority will refuse his sweet invitation. We will stand before Christ in judgment. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, that's Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Because of the sovereignty of God, everyone will confess the sweet name of the Savior. The only thing we've got to realize is that some will do it in this life, some will do it on the day of judgment. But our Lord is sovereign. It's clear from Philippians 2 that no man can completely alienate himself from an all-powerful and sovereign God. Man can delay his recognition of the lordship of Christ, but he cannot do so forever. But as with any biblical teaching, there will be some who pervert it and teach that which is false, and so it is with the sovereignty of God. For example, deism professes a belief in God, even acknowledging his creative power, yet the deists see God as distant from his creation. The way the deist sees God is like one who would be winding a clock and then he just leaves it alone. God made the universe, okay, but then he just stepped away from it, became disinterested in it, never is concerned about it, never interferes with it. And so the deist does not see God with an interest in his creation or any involvement whatsoever. Therefore, the deists reject those claims of the miraculous. They reject what the Bible teaches concerning miracles. But when we study the Bible, we find out that our God is very much concerned with his creation. Salvation's message makes it clear that God not only cares for our souls, but he stepped in on our behalf, showering grace and mercy upon us. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he's near. And then I think once more of what Paul stated in Acts 17 as he preached from Mars Hill. He said, the desire of God is this, that they should seek him, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though it be not very far from every one of us. Even the nations must submit to the sovereign power of Jehovah. Every leader of every nation needs to read the book of Daniel and consider that one called Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up with pride, but God put him in his place. God rules in the affairs of men. God will choose who he desires to be in positions of leadership, in positions in the governments of the world. It was Khrushchev who spoke from the United Nations many years ago, took off his shoe and pounded the podium at the United Nations. We'll destroy America without firing a shot. But somebody came along a little bit later, about 1980, born of humble roots, who spoke of an evil empire whose own chapter, final chapter, closing chapter, was being written at that time. That's what President Reagan said. And President Reagan was right. Because I'll tell you this, President Reagan knew a little bit more than Mr. Khrushchev as far as who was sovereign of the nations. And you think about that just for a moment. Queen Victoria, for example, ruled England for 63 years, longer than any other British monarch. And Queen Elizabeth's been on the throne for over 50 years. But Victoria, her great-great-grandmother, ruled England for 63 years. Countless times, no doubt, she entered Westminster Abbey to the strains of God Save the Queen. But whenever Queen Victoria would hear the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, either sung or played, she'd take off her crown, she'd set it aside in deference to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I like that. Because Queen Victoria might not have been a New Testament Christian, but she had this understanding, it is the God of heaven who is the sovereign ruler of this world and this universe. And so, when we speak about false doctrines concerning sovereignty, certainly deism is a false doctrine. Certainly deism is that which is false and which does not recognize the sovereignty of God. Calvinism misunderstands the sovereignty of God. The true Calvinist, the one who adheres to Calvin's tulip theology, does not believe that man has a choice in his salvation. You see, the Calvinist says if God is sovereign, he determines at random those he chooses to save and those he chooses to be lost, if indeed God is sovereign. So, hence, it really does not matter how much one desires to be saved. He cannot be saved unless God specifically ordained him to be saved. And yet in Revelation 22:17, we find that, yes, a sovereign God still gives man free will. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. With the true Calvinist, there are no accidents, you see. Everything that happens is ordained of God. God's decreed it to be so. And that destroys the free moral agency of man. And yet we know that man can affect the will of God, can he not? We can pray, and like Elijah, we can affect the mind of God. We can pray and seek the face of God, and God will at times change his plans or alter his plans in accordance with his divine will if we seek him in prayer, James 5:16-18. And therefore, let me briefly say this before we close. You can't really speak of the sovereignty of God unless you speak about the providence of God. God's providence is his ability to see beforehand, but not only his ability to see beforehand, his ability to affect that future. I like Matthew 14 when Jesus sends his disciples into a ship and tells them to go to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus does not go with them on this journey. He sends them out on the journey to the other side of the lake. In fact, Jesus is going to pray to the Father in heaven. He sends his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee knowing that a storm would arise. And a storm did arise out on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples were afraid. They were afraid. And Jesus came to them in their hour of need. And he calmed the storm. Now I realize why the disciples were afraid. Had we been in the ship, we'd been afraid. But there was no need to be afraid. Why? Matthew 22:34 says they came to the other side. They should have known that all along. When Jesus says get into a ship and go to the other side of the lake, you're going to make it to the other side, right? You'll make it. Every time. I don't care how great the storm's going to be. And so the storms rage in our lives. But if we're in the ship with Jesus, we're going to make it to the other side. That's his providence. He's already determined that. He is God who works through providence. He can see beforehand. And finally, when we speak of false doctrines related to this idea of sovereignty, think about the premillennialist. He does not accept the biblical doctrine of sovereignty. For the premillennialist teaches that God makes mistakes. The premillennialist says that Jesus came the first time to establish a kingdom here on earth. When man refused him, he set up the church instead as an afterthought. And so it is that the premillennialist, though he never would admit it, says God is prone to making mistakes. Second, the premillennialists teach that the church and the kingdom are separate entities, when in fact the Bible teaches they are one and the same, Matthew 16:18-19. And third, we know this, God does not allow man to interfere or interrupt his divine plan. We can seek his face, and yes, if what we pray is in accordance with his will, God can change his mind, and yet he is still sovereign Lord. Jesus came knowing that he would be rejected, knowing that he would die on the cross. Such was the focus of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53. Jesus also knew that through his death and his resurrection, he would accomplish his mission. And that mission included his church or his kingdom. And so man could not prevent the Lord, not a sovereign Lord, from fulfilling his plan. And so it is, dear friends, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is very reassuring in this world of change and uneasiness. We may not understand why evil persists. We may not understand why war rages. It may appear at times that heaven is silent, but our God is still in control. Revelation 19:16, we read this of the Christ. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the sovereign God. Thank you.